1 Kings 17. We are going to look tonight at verses 9 through 16. This is the fourth message in our study of Elijah. And when I first thought about this, I thought, you know, we might have seven or eight messages on Elijah and maybe seven or eight on Elisha. But I think it's going to be a lot more than that on each one because I've learned so much. I know so much more now than when I began studying the prophet Elijah. And I really kind of thought that what we've looked at in these four messages would be all one study, all one message. And the more and more that I ponder this and meditated and read what other people have written on it, the more and more I realize there's so much here for us to learn. So last week we looked at the way of the Lord. We looked at the introduction to Elijah in our first lesson. Then we looked at the work of the Lord and the word of the Lord. Last week we looked at the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord led Elijah in verses 3 through 8 or 3 through 7. Led him out into the desert by a brook, and God sent ravens there morning and evening with bread and meat each time. So he was there and God was taking care of him. And best we can tell, this went on for about a year. And then the brook dried up. And that's how we left it last week. The brook dried up. And so we talked about last week, when we're doing God's work and we're following God's word and we're doing it God's way, then when our source of water dries up, the first thing that we want to say is, have I misstepped? Am I out of God's will? Have I not heard what the Lord's trying to tell me? Have I missed out on something? And we begin to question ourselves. But what we see here is that when the brook dried up, God stepped right in with a word. It says in verse 7, the brook dried up. It says in verse 8 that the word of the Lord came unto him saying. Now here's what that should tell you and I. That when the brook dried up, it did not take God by surprise. I think too many times we tend to think of things from a human perspective. You and I tend to look at things and we can't comprehend how God works, and we never will comprehend how God works, but we should be able to trust that it is God working and that He can do everything He's promised. So the title of my message tonight, or sustained by His sovereignty. He's moving Elijah from being out in the remote wilderness, being fed by ravens and watered by a brook, onto an even bigger miracle, but yet He's not taking him back into the public ministry. Instead, He's moving Elijah from a solitary place to a place with one widow woman and one young lad. Now, if you've been completely and totally by yourself without talking to another human being for a year, you'd be thrilled if an old lady and a little kid showed up and had something to say. This would be a wonderful change. How many of you have went a year without talking to someone? Many of you have gone longer than 2 or 3 days without talking to someone. I mean, I have at times gone all day without talking to anyone, especially when I was younger and I'd go hunting and camping by myself and, you know, I could spend a couple days. Back before cell phones, we could do that. But now, if I'm 30 minutes late, my phone starts ringing. Yours does too. And if your wife's 30 minutes late, you call her. I mean, this is the way it works today. Elijah's been by himself for a year. The brook's dried up. The ravens have brought their last round of food. And then the word of the Lord shows up. And that brings us to verse 9. So let's look at our passage for tonight. It says in verse 9, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil and a curse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, and go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me. And after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the curse of oil fail, unto the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of the meal wasted not, neither did the curse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. All right, let's stop there. So as we look at this, I want to talk to you about being sustained by his sovereignty. When we talk about sovereignty, most people immediately think of salvation. Well, you're talking about God being sovereign in salvation. God determines salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said. Salvation is according to the grace of God and the will of God and the working of God. But I want you to understand that God is sovereign not only in salvation, but God is sovereign in every single aspect of our lives on the earth. God is in control of the smallest things. Scripture tells us stuff like, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that he does not know about. Do you have any idea how many sparrows I shot as a kid with my BB gun? I'm serious. On the winter, I would buy bird seed for the sole purpose of shooting birds in the backyard during Christmas break. And every one of those birds, the Lord knew about every single one. How many other boys were there like me in this country with a BB gun? How many generations of boys were there like us with BB guns? How many sparrows died at the hands of a hawk? How many sparrows died at the hands of a cat? And every single one of these sparrows, the Bible says the Lord knew about it. And it did not surprise him. Those are little things. The Bible says he knows the numbers of hairs on your head. May be harder for some than it is for others, but he knows that number. So when we talk about being sustained by his sovereignty, you and I need to understand that God is in control of the circumstances in which we live. And we need to get a hold of that. We need to understand that. And we need to quit going around with a long face and whining and complaining about our circumstances as if God does not know what's going on in our life. The saddest, ugliest looking thing in the world is a pouting Christian. And if a Christian would grasp the fact that God is sovereign and works everything according to his purpose and our good, we could walk around with a smile regardless of what's happened in our lives. Let's look at this story, for example. First of all, we see a sovereign setting. A sovereign setting. You look at verses 9 and the first part of verse 10, you're going to see something that's very interesting. Let's read 9 in the first part of verse 10. It says, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering two sticks. All right. When we talk about a sovereign setting, I want you to understand that verse 9 begins with the word arise. This is God's first word to Elijah about what to do now that the brook is dried up. Arise. God will never reward laziness. You must get up and get started. God will never allow you to sit back on your laurels and do nothing and expect to be fed unless, now listen, unless God's told you to sit still. When God told Elijah to go up into the woods, hide himself there, God, he was doing what God said to do. Too many times, I've been guilty of this, doing nothing and expecting God to do something. God says, arise. Arise, get up, get going. This is a command, and most of God's promises are contingent upon us taking action. He tells us what to do. So he tells him here, arise. Get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. Does anybody know where Zidon is? Any of you ever been to Zidon? Anybody ever driven through Zarephath? Just kind of speed bump town. You better watch your speed. There's one cop there, and he writes tickets all day in Zarephath. I'm just making that up. It's not much of it. It's just a place. Zidon is about 60 miles north of the brook Cherith and just a little bit closer to the coast. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea. It is a coastal town. But here's what we need to understand about Zarephath. It is in Zidon, and Zidon is not in the Promised Land. Zidon is not in the region of Judah. Zidon is not in the region of Israel. Zidon is in what the Bible refers to at this time as Syria. It's what you and I know today as the country of Lebanon. It's not Israel. Elijah was called out of the Promised Land and sent into a pagan land. And guess what? In the front of every government building at this time, on all the wanted posters of known criminals, there's a man's picture there. The most wanted man in all of Israel at this particular time in history is Elijah. As a matter of fact, during the time that Elijah has been in hiding, King Ahab has sent to every neighboring country asking them if Elijah is within their borders. And when they said no, he makes them swear by oath that Elijah is not there. And he says, if I find out that you're housing this criminal Elijah, I'm going to declare war on your country. So it'd be much better for you and me to hand over the criminal. And every country around there has pledged that they do not have Elijah. As a matter of fact, when Ahab sees Elijah, he says, art thou he that troublest Israel? Elijah in his mind thinks that, Ahab in his mind thinks that Elijah is the worst of criminals because Elijah has caused this 3.5-year drought. But in reality, their rebellion and idolatry and rebellion against God is what's brought on the drought. But Ahab doesn't see it that way. He blames Elijah. And that's the way it's going to be throughout history. Mankind is going to get mad at God. You know who they're going to take it out on? You and I as Christians, because we're His people. That's been the history of the world. Hate God, take it out on us. And that's the way Jesus said it would be. If the world hate you, know that it hated me first. So, let's think about this setting. He's being sent into Syria, to the region of Zidon. Who do we know from Zidon? There's a very famous person from the country of Zidon, the kingdom of Zidon. Do you know who she is? Probably the most famous woman in all of the Old Testament. No. Jezebel. Any of you have any kids named Jezebel? Know any girls named Jezebel? Why wouldn't anybody want to name their kid Jezebel? It's a nice name. Look over in chapter 16 at verse 31. Ahab becomes king in verse 30. And verse 31 says, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat. And that Jeroboam was the most wicked king of all time. And they're saying that Ahab was even more wicked than the most wicked king that ever was. And here's why he's so wicked. The middle of verse 31 says that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel has ever had, went to Zidon and married the princess of that nation. And her dad's name was Ethbaal, which is named after his pagan god. So she's born in the house of a nation that worships the false god of Baal. And Ahab marries the daughter out of that family and then brings all of those gods of Baal back into Israel and distributes them for Israel to worship. We're going to find in the next chapter that there's going to be a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And God's going to win. But here's what you need to understand. In this sovereign setting, God is sending His prophet into the homeland of Jezebel, which is the source of the problem of Israel. God, in this great famine and drought, no rain, no dew, 3.5 years, is going to keep His man alive in Sin City, if you will. God is going to place His prophet in the most wicked, sinful country, in the most wicked, sinful city, and He's going to keep him alive and well-fed during the worst time in their history. I would say that's a sovereign setting, wouldn't you? Don't you think God could have sent him somewhere else? Don't you think God could have sent him just over to the next house past the brook Cherith and done something miraculous there and fed him? Instead, God sends the most wanted man in all of Israel across a desert 60 miles away on foot to a pagan land, to the homeland of the queen of Israel, and keeps him there. But it gets even better. By the way, this is not new for God. When Israel rejects God, God sends his people to the neighboring countries. It said in Acts chapter 8, 1, that they were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen, and they spread out and went to the neighboring places. When God's people no longer want God, He'll go to another group of people and share Himself there. When they got mad at the Christians in Jerusalem, they spread and went to Antioch. This has been God's pattern. This is what God is doing in the Old Testament. The same thing. But here's the kicker. If you look at verse 9, He says, go to this pagan country, go to this pagan town. This is the home of Jezebel, the problem in Israel. And then look at what He says. And dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. A widow woman. Now, if you haven't read the rest of the verses like we have, what kind of woman do you think God has lined up to take care of Elijah? I'm thinking about like a rich widow woman. I'm thinking her husband was probably Jed Clampett, who was out in the back shooting at some food, and up through the ground come a bubbling crude. Some oil baron's wife. Some guy that had tons and tons of money, had a big farm, had a big mansion, had all these servants, and God's changed her heart, and now she's going to take in the prophet of God and feed him and give him all this food and a nice place to stay and lie to the government and keep him back here in closed doors because, after all, he's been eating from the mouth of a raven for a year. God's really going to give him some nice accommodations now. Nope. Could God have done that? Sure. He's not running for his life. He's obeying God. God could have sent him anywhere. But instead, God chooses to send him to a widow woman with no husband. And get this, she's actually fixing her very last meal. She has enough food in her house to eat one more time, and then she's going to starve to death. Would any of you choose to send someone to that person? What if you had $2 in the bank, no job, no prospect of income? How many of you would volunteer to take in a family to feed if that's all you had left in the bank? You say, there's no way. You know why? You're not sovereign. You're not in control of your finances. You're not in control of the finances of the world. You're not in control of the food. You are not sovereign. You must rely on a sovereign God to supply your needs. You're supposed to go out and work for it. You're supposed to be diligent. You're supposed to labor. But it's still up to God to supply what you need. I don't care what the preacher on TV says. You don't command stuff to happen in the name of Jesus and it happens. God didn't endue you with that kind of power. You don't have the ability to tell stuff to get out and get in. You don't have the ability to command money in your bank account. Here's what you have the ability to do. Get up and go get a job and make some money. God's giving you that ability. He will not reward laziness. If you're sick, He's given you the ability to go to the doctor and to get help. He will not reward your laziness. I'm going to sit here on my own and hope this cancer gets better. Not if you have the ability to go see a doctor. You see the difference here? Only God can say, I want you to go to this poor lady in this pagan country who doesn't have enough to eat tomorrow, and I'm going to take care of you there. This is a sovereign setting. I want you to notice the faith that Elijah had in verse 10. It starts off, it says, so he arose and went. He didn't say, are you sure that's a pagan country? You really expect me to walk 60 miles across a country where I'm the most wanted man in the country? Do you really expect me to travel across a desert without so much as any provisions? I don't have any surplus of food. This brook is dry. I don't have any water. I'm going on a 60-mile foot journey across the desert. Let me ask you a question. How far could you travel by foot across the desert if you were walking in sandals without a canteen? That's about what I'm thinking, son. I wouldn't make it that far. Hey, not just walk a straight line on the highway. I mean, this guy's wanted. He's not traveling I-40, folks. He's traveling the country roads. Sovereign setting. Did Elijah go, I can't do that. Are you crazy? Are you kidding me? Says he arose and he went. And he gets there, and I want you to look at this. It says, and he came to the gate of the city, and behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. Oh, what a coincidence. If he would have been just 2 minutes later on this 60-mile foot journey by foot, he would have missed this woman. If he would have ridden by camel, he would have got there too soon. If he would have waited and doubted God for an extra 5 minutes before he began walking, he would have completely and totally missed this widow woman who just happened to be at the gate of the city picking up sticks when he walked up. Let's think about this for a moment. This is really too good to walk away from. Let's notice what God told Elijah to look for. A widowed woman. How big is Zarephath? We don't know. Let's say it's the size, not of Van Buren, that's too large. Let's say it's the size of Alma. How many widow women do you think live in the city of Alma? What's your odds? Now, you're the most wanted man in the region. What's your odds of going into Alma and bumping into the widow woman? This doesn't mean there was only one widow woman in the city. This means there was only one that God said he was going to use. Now, he said, you're going to go there and you're going to find the widow woman. He did not give her his name. He didn't tell the widow woman, get ready, Elijah's coming. He didn't tell Elijah, and her name's Janet, and she's got gray hair and blue eyes, and she's about this tall. And he didn't tell her anything about it. Now, if I was going to send you 60 miles away to be taken care of by somebody, I would give you an address. And you would get your little Google touchscreen, whatever. What are those called? I can't think of. Garmin Nuvi or GPS. And you'd punch in the address and then walk. You turn left, turn right. He's got none of that. I'm going to Zarephath. And I'm going on foot. And I just happened to walk up to the gate of the city as if to be to the point where, God, you told me to go to Zarephath. I came to Zarephath. Now what am I supposed to do? Oh, look, there's a woman all by herself and she's picking up sticks. Boy, wasn't he lucky. I'm telling you what, you couldn't get any more luckier than this guy. It's almost as if God put them together at the gate of the city. I'm here to tell you that's exactly what happened. You and I couldn't plan it any better. If I told you that I was going to leave walking Van Buren today and I'm going to walk at a normal pace to Russellville about 60 miles away, and I want you to walk out to the first Russellville exit on Interstate 40 and pick up sticks to cook dinner with every day. What are the odds, you knowing that I'm leaving, you knowing the path that I'm taking, you knowing that you need to pick up sticks in that area every day, what are the odds of you and I walking into each other? You say, well, Brother Harold, you could show up any time from morning to dark. Exactly. With planning ahead, you and I could make this work out. But it's not a hard thing for God. He knew when Elijah was going to show up. He knew when the kid was going to get hungry and say, Mom, when are you going to start dinner? He knew how many sticks were laying outside the gate. He knew how long it would take to find those sticks. And just so you know, if Elijah was a little ahead of schedule or she was a little ahead of schedule, he could hide those sticks if he wanted to. Talking about a sovereign setting. God's in control of all things. And here's another thing about a sovereign setting. God can use who He wants. And if He wants to use a dying widow woman with one meal left, that's who God can use. And here's another thing. God can do it however He wants to do it. Did God not tell Joseph in a dream that his brothers were all going to bow down to him and his mother and father? Did God not tell him that in a dream? What happened? His dad loved him so much he made a coat of many colors. How did his brothers take that? They hated him. So they said, let's kill him. Oh, don't kill him. That'd be too mean. Just throw him in a pit. We'll let him starve to death. Oh, don't do that. There just happened, luckily, to be Ishmaelite traders coming by, and they buy slaves. So they pull Joseph up out of the pit. They sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Each of the 10 brothers get 2 pieces of silver. The Ishmaelite trader just happened to be going to Egypt. Just happened to run on Potiphar, who was a wealthy man looking to buy a Hebrew slave. Who just happened to have a wife that liked other men other than her husband. But the problem was she was dealing with a godly man who wouldn't have anything to do with it. So she brought charges against him, and Potiphar, even though he had allowed Joseph to control everything in his house, believed his loose-living wife over this man that he trusted with all of his finances. So he went to prison. Oh, what bad luck. Could you have gone any worse from the pit to Potiphar to prison? But people keep having dreams. And everybody that has a dream needs an answer. And the only guy that can give anybody in all of Egypt an answer is this guy Joseph who's in prison. And eventually, after 2 years, after interpreting the dream of the prisoners, they remember him, bring him to Pharaoh. Pharaoh makes him second in charge, only under himself. And then guess who ends up 7 years later in a famine looking for food? That's right, his 10 brothers. And guess what they did? They all came before Joseph, not knowing who he was, and all 10 of them bowed down to him. I would say that's a sovereign setting too. I would say God said it was going to happen just like that. And guess what? Nobody knew it, but it did. So, what have we been talking about? We've been talking about Elijah leaving with only the words of, there's going to be a widow woman in Zarephath, feed me. And traveling 60 miles by foot in a hostile land, and he arrives there to find this woman at the front of the gate picking up sticks to cook her last meal. You say, I wonder if she'll go along with this. Think she'll feed him? I think so, because verse 9 said this, I have commanded her to sustain thee there. Now, wait a minute. God hadn't told her that. She didn't know that. When Elijah walked up, she didn't say, oh, you're that prophet, I'm expecting you. No, he said, hey, I want something to eat. She said, I'm sorry, bud, I can't help you there. I'm about to starve to death myself. How do we know that this is the right woman? Because God has already decreed it. God has already determined that this would happen. And she didn't know anything about it. Do you know what that means? God has already determined that some things are going to happen in my life, and I don't have a clue what they are. But when they happen, I should not look up to heaven and go, God, why is this happening? Do you see what just happened? Can you believe that person did that? Because he's always going to answer the same way. Yes, I'm in control of these situations. Romans 8:28 is still in your Bible. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, that are the called according to His purpose. We don't need a special revelation from God. We need to read the revelation we got laying in our laps. A sovereign setting. Let's look at our second thought. A saving situation. A saving situation. If you begin reading there in the middle of verse 10 where we stopped, it says this. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a curse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now let's stop there. We'll look at the middle part of verse 10 down through verse 12. And I want you to understand that what we have described here is a saving situation or a salvation situation. First thing that jumps out at me is the way that Elijah talks to this widow woman. He says, "Fetch me, I pray thee." You want me to put that in Arkansas English? Would you please? Thank you, kind ma'am. This is called being polite, being courteous. This is not making demands. This is not making commands to her that she do something. This is just simply politely and affectionately asking a favor of someone. Did you realize that for you and I to be effective, we must be kind? Have you ever known someone that was not kind? Have you ever known someone that was not polite? Have you ever known someone that was just arrogant and barked out orders and thought you owed them something? Hard to get around with people like that, isn't it? Even if you have it and don't mind getting rid of it, you hate giving it to them because they expect it. When we look at Elijah, he doesn't come in and say, "Excuse me, old lady, I'm the prophet of God. God's not going to let me die. And if you want in on this gig, you better fix me dinner. I'm your only hope." Neither should a Christian walk around that way. Even though we are the child of the Most High, even though we are heirs to heaven, we do not have the right to be arrogant and inspect of others what we should receive. Everything that we do, everything that we request should be done politely and decently with affection. So what does he ask for? He says, "Would you bring me a little water?" He asked for water because after walking 60 miles across the desert, that is probably his first need. If you walk 60 miles across the desert and I said, "Hey, what can I get you?" You wouldn't say, "Boy, I'd like to have a T-bone steak right now." You'd be like, "I want something to drink. I've got the worst case of cotton mouth you've ever seen." So he says, "Bring me some water." Then if she's willing to go get water, he says, "Well, maybe this is the one that's supposed to feed me. I'll ask for some food." Let me ask you something. If it hasn't rained in over a year, water's pretty scarce if you're working off the well and creek system. If the lady's willing to share water, food's even more scarce. "Could you bring me some bread?" This is what the servant of Abraham did when he went looking for a wife for Isaac. When he went to the homeland of Sarah, he went in and he said, "Lord, I don't know who this woman is that you have picked out for my master's son, but I'm going to ask the first woman I run into to get me some water out of this well. And if she offers to water my camels too, Lord, would you let that be a sign that she's the one?" I have a feeling that Elijah was familiar with that story. At this particular time, the Bible consisted of 6-8 books. He was probably pretty well versed in it. He said, "Lord, the first single woman I run into, I'm going to ask for water. And if she's willing, I'm going to see if she'll give me some food too." So that's exactly what he does. He says, "Bring me," not Thanksgiving dinner. When she goes to get the water, he says, "When you come back, could you bring me a morsel of bread?" Does anybody know how much a morsel is? Cup and a half? Half a slice? A morsel just means a small piece. He's not asking her for a full spread. He's not asking her to fill up. He's not saying, "I'm not going to be able to eat for a few days. Could you give me a whole bunch of food?" He says, "Can you bring me a little bite of something to eat?" Basically a snack. Is what he's asking for. He says, "Bring me a morsel of bread." Why would he ask for a morsel of bread? Because God had commanded a widow woman in that town to feed him. And so he has some confidence that one of these ladies is going to give him some bread. So she says, "Could you bring me a little bread?" Now I like her response. Verse 12. And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal and a barrel and a little oil and a curse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and for my son, that we may eat it and die." Something you need to note about verse 12 as the Lord thy God liveth. There's a difference between the Lord thy God and the Lord my God. She knows that Elijah's God is alive. And she knows who he is. But she also knows he's not her God. There are people that believe in a God. And they believe that Christians worship him. But they don't know anything at all personally about him. You see, there's a difference between a head knowledge and heart knowledge. You can grow up in church and have a head knowledge of who God is. But until the Holy Spirit sovereignly comes into your life and convicts you of sin and convinces you to put your faith in Christ, you will never have a heart knowledge. You can't teach somebody something so much until they believe it and trust it and stake their life upon it. There's a difference between knowing what the Bible says and believing it in your own heart. The Old Testament's filled with verses similar to this. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The New Testament is filled with verses like this. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out devils in your name? People who claim to know who God is, even claim to work for God, even do the work of God. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. John's filled with verses in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, talking about people within the church that claim to be Christians that clearly are not. So when we look at this lady, she knows there's a God in Israel. She knows that this man's from Israel. He's dressed like a Jew. He looks like a Jew. She understands his accent, his dialect. She knows where he's from. She says, as the Lord your God liveth, in other words, I know your God's alive and I'm certain of it, and I'm also certain I got just enough meal and just enough oil to make two cakes, one for me, one for my boy, and that's it. I don't have a cake for you. This is my last meal. What you have to understand about where God sent Elijah is that God's not sending Elijah there just to save his life. He's sending Elijah there to save Elijah's life, the widow woman's life, and her son's life. Have you ever asked God, why am I here? Why am I going through this? Why am I having to put up with this? Lord, can I do better than this? Well, it could just be that part of why you're here is because somebody else needs to be here too. Lord, why am I in Van Buren, Arkansas? I grew up in Greenwood. Why can't I go back to Greenwood? Well, it could be that I'm in Van Buren, Arkansas, not just for my own sake, but for somebody else's sake. And for me to want to leave would simply be selfish. Lord, why do I have to go to Zarephath? Why do I have to go to Zidon? Why do I have to leave your chosen country? Why do I have to leave the promised land? Why do I have to go live with a widow woman? Because if you don't, that widow woman will die. If you don't, her son will die. They will starve to death. Now, if God would have told you that, oh boy, I got to get down there. Somebody's counting on me. I joke with my wife and kids all the time. They'll say, did you work hard today? I said, yeah, I'm just trying to provide for you and the kids. Dad, why do we have to do this? I'm just trying to provide for you and your mom. Now, I'm joking with them. But I do take serious my responsibility to provide for them. They're counting on me. What you and I don't see sometimes in a sovereign situation is that there are other people counting on us, and God is not just absorbed with us, but rather he's looking at the whole of humanity. He's looking at the entire church and not just the pew that you sit on. He's looking at this entire neighborhood, not just your house. So this is a salvation situation. And God oftentimes takes his people to the strangest places to see one soul saved. Philip's got quite a revival going in Samaria. People are getting saved. People are getting baptized. It's so great that Peter and John leave Jerusalem to go hear what all the buzz is about in Samaria. And Peter's doing a great work. And the Lord comes to him and says, Philip, you need to go down to the way that goes down to Damascus. We're talking about a desert highway. Lord, I'm in revival meeting. People are getting saved. Lives are being changed. No, you're going to the middle of nowhere. Why? Because there's an Ethiopian eunuch who's coming back from Jerusalem, who's not a Jew, but knows there's one true God, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and he can't make heads or tails of it. So there's Philip on the side of the road. Lord, why am I here? Here comes an Ethiopian eunuch of the Queen Candace, and he's riding back, and he happens to be reading the Old Testament. And Philip says, hey, you understand what you're reading? And this eunuch looks down at Philip and says, how can I except somebody teach me? Well, what a coincidence. Out in the middle of the desert where you wouldn't expect to see nothing but maybe a lizard and a cactus, there just happens to be a man of God who knows the Old Testament, knew Christ, and preaches revivals. What a find in the middle of nowhere. What a coincidence. Boy, didn't he luck out. No, God is sovereign. See the difference there? What about this guy in Caesarea Philippi who's a Roman soldier? And not just any old Roman soldier, but a centurion. He's the captain of 100 men, and he believes in the one true God, but he does not know the way, and he prays, and he gives money to the tabernacle, but he doesn't know God. Angels say, you need to get a couple of your soldiers, a couple of your servants, send them down the coast to Joppa. There's a guy named Simon Peter. He's living with a tanner on the coast. Go down and request him to come up here and preach to you. And while these guys are traveling 2 days' journey, guess what's happening to Peter? He's on the rooftop praying, waiting for supper to be fixed. And God tells him he's fixing to go see a bunch of Gentiles, people who eat unclean food. And Peter argues with the Lord 3 times. And finally, God says, quit arguing. Matter of fact, get off the roof. There's some guys down there at the gate coming to pick you up, and you need to go with them. Peter comes down off the roof right before dinner's ready, and there just happens to be some servants there from Cornelius' house, and they say, you're supposed to come with us. And he says, I know, God already told me. And guess what? He goes up there, and he preaches to these people, and the whole household gets saved. Boy, isn't Cornelius lucky that he just happened to have the Apostle Peter right down the coast from him? No, God is sovereign. And God may take you to some strange places, and it may not be beneficial to you, but it may be for someone else's salvation. And you don't know that. So if you're doing what God wants, just keep doing what God told you to do. Let's look at the supernatural supply, and I'll pick up the pace. We'll cover these last two rather quickly. A supernatural supply. So it's a saving situation. This lady's dying. She's got one meal left. They're going to start going hungry in the morning when they wake up. Look at what Elijah says in verse 13 and 14. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the curse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Now, you remember last week, God fed Elijah supernaturally. He sent him natural food, but he sent it through a supernatural service. Somebody baked the bread that we studied about last week. Somebody butchered the lamb, the goat, and the beef, because the ravens brought him flesh and bread, morning and evening. So God was using somebody to prepare a meal for their family, and the ravens came in and stole it and hauled it up to the brook Cherith and dropped it off at the feet of Elijah. So that was just regular old bread and meat, but it was delivered through a supernatural way by ravens. Now what do we have here? We have a supernatural food, but it's delivered through a natural service. So it's basically the opposite. We've got home cooking, but here's the difference. This meal has been working on the same cup for, it looks like, 2.5 years. Doesn't rain for 3.5 years. He spent about a year at the brook Cherith. So how long is he going to be working on this same meal, this same flour, this same cornmeal? It's going to be working for 2.5 years. You ladies that cook, answer me this. How much flour would you need in your house to feed 3 people for 2.5 years? Anybody in here, one of these survival experts, got beans and dried rice in your backyard buried waiting for the apocalypse? How much flour, how much cornmeal we need to have on hand to feed three people for 2.5 years, morning and evening. You're not going to be cooking beans. You're not going to be cooking meat. You don't need Spam. We're talking about all the calories and nutrition you're going to get needs to come from flour and oil. How much you think we need? I didn't do the math on this, but I bet we need a truckload. This is a young boy that she's got living with. I've got a young boy living in my house. Bottomless pit. Eats, 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 eats. This lady said, I've got just a handful left. He says, oh no, you got enough to feed us for 2.5 years. But this is supernatural. He says, go and do everything you talked about. Go ahead and pick up the sticks. Just do your normal routine. Here's the only supernatural thing you have to do. Take out of there and feed me first. You say, that's miraculous. That's unbelievable. I can't believe God did it. God did it again. On the Sea of Galilee, there were 5,000 men gathered to hear Christ preach, and their wives, and their kids, and they didn't have anything to eat. And this little boy showed up, and he said, my mom packed me a lunch. I've got 3 loaves and 5 fishes. He goes, that'd be just about right. Matter of fact, that'll be 12 baskets too many. So Christ prays over the schoolboy's lunch, and they start breaking it up, and they feed 5,000 men. And if their wives came, 5,000 women. And if they all had 2 kids like we have in America, 10,000 kids, 20,000 people ate, 12 apostles and Christ. And he said, don't waste this. And they went through and got all the leftovers and 12 baskets were picked up. I'd say that's about the same amount of food that Christ fed through this little old widow lady's flour container. And you think about a barrel of flour, you probably think about her reaching down in a 55-gallon wooden keg like an old whiskey barrel trying to rake up. No, it was probably more like the flour container you have sitting on your counter, hold about 1 gallon. And every day she'd get her little cup out and measure out enough and shake it off and mix up with a little oil. And that little old oil is probably like an oil container you have, you know, hold maybe 1/2 gallon, like vegetable oil container. She'd pour a little oil in there and whip that up, make a dough and bake that on the hearth, take it in there and give it to Elijah, and then she'd come back and she'd reach in there and measure out enough for her and enough for her son. And the next morning she just kept reaching in there. She never reached in there and went, oh, this thing's full all the way to the top. Overnight, this thing filled up. No, it was always the last scoop. Every time she reached in there, it was the last scoop. Natural preparation. Supernatural food. I wonder what that kind of flour tastes like. I wonder what manna tastes like. Notice this. When we talk about a supernatural supply, God is only giving them enough for 1 day at a time. God didn't have to do it that way. He did it that way by design. God could have let him be walking through the wilderness and lo and behold, a group of oxen carrying a wagon full of flour and oil threw their driver off and ran out into the wilderness. And there was this lost freight full of flour and oil, and it could have been enough to sustain them for 2.5 years. But God doesn't work that way. If God gives us a lot of stuff, here's what you and I tend to do as humans. We tend to trust in the stuff. Because we can look at it, well, we've still got 8 barrels of flour left. We still got 48 gallons of oil. 2 years before we need you, God. However, when you get up every morning, here's what you have to think in the widow woman's house. I sure hope there's a scoop showed up overnight because we was out last night. You reach down in there and scoop around and sure enough, you've shaked off. You've got your cup of flour and you go, well, that's amazing. Every day you have to trust God that there's another scoop in there. Supernatural supply. There's nothing else like it. But notice what he says in verse 14 to her. He says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the curse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. She already said, remember, that as your God liveth. Now Elijah says, this isn't my own idea. These aren't my own words, but that God that you know is real. He is telling you that this flour is going to last. He is telling you that this oil will continue. You know what? She may have even got the memo. She may have friends that occasionally travel down into Israel, and they were talking just the other day about this horrible drought that's going to last until this guy in Israel named Elijah says it's going to. She may know that God is passing judgment upon these countries. She may actually believe that this is the reason behind it. And he says, this God who's holding the rain back, this God that's causing the famine and the drought, is going to take care of you and me and your son until he turns rain loose on this country again. Now listen, if I give you my opinion, take it for what it's worth. It's my opinion. I tell you what the Bible says, take it for a fact. Bible's, it's God's word, not mine. What Elijah is doing here is he's saying, this ain't just my idea. This is what the God of Israel says. What'd she do? Well, I don't know. I'll have to pray about that. Can I get back with you in 2 weeks? What happens sometimes when I ask somebody, hey, you feel like, well, I'll have to pray about that, brother. You know what that tells me? No, you don't want to do that. I mean, really. I'd go on vacation. I'd need somebody to fill in. Somebody say, this guy's a preacher. I'd call him and say, can you fill in for me at Lee Creek Sunday? Well, I'll have to pray about it. I said, don't even worry about it. I'll get somebody else. Well, I might do it. No, listen, the preacher I'm looking for knows he's called to preach right now and he's ready and he's looking for an opportunity to get started. If you're still thinking about it, you're not the right guy to be talking to these people. So what did she do? 15 and 16. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. The barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the curse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. My fourth point is this. Sovereign setting, saving situation, supernatural supply. You ready for it? Sharing of your substance. Sharing of your substance. Verse 15 says she did according to the word of the Lord. Now think about this. She gave what she had to him. Now I think she knew about how much was in the bottom of there because she said, I've only got a handful left. She probably cut that handful by thirds. Well, I'll give a third to him, a third to me, and a third to my son. But here's what he said. He said, you go and do everything you planned, just fix my cake first. So what did she do? She went in there, she cooked him a cake, and she gave it to him, and then she went back and said, now me and my boy are going to eat on what's left. And she did that every day. Now here's what I've heard as a preacher. And I don't get up and preach on giving. Any of you ever heard my tithing message? I don't have one. You say, when do you ever talk about giving? When I come to something like this in the text. So let me talk to you about giving. People come to me a lot and they say this. We'd give some money to the church if we just had the money to give. My stars, are you down to your last handful of pennies? This lady is down to her last handful of meal. And Elijah says, just make me a cake first, and then you and your boy make you one, and we'll all eat. And tomorrow we're going to do the same thing again. And God's promised that every time you go reach in that flower pot, there's going to be flour in there. But here's the thing. Every time you reach in there, you make God's cake first. Don't look at me like that. Doesn't your Bible say the same thing mine says? And every day she made him a cake first. I mean, that's pretty much what it says. And they went on like this for what? 3 days. No, many days. We said he was at the brook Cherith, and the Hebrew phrase for a while really means a year. If that means a year, then guess what? This is a 3.5 year famine. He said this flour is going to keep giving until the end of this 3.5 year drought. So let's do hillbilly math. 3.5 year drought, 1 year at brook Cherith, 2.5 years. Well, we just don't have enough money to give. You know why? You've spent what you should have given to God already. He didn't go in there and say, you and your boy eat your fill, and if there's any crumbs left in the bottom of that, make me up a sandwich too. That's not what he said. He said, this is the way you're going to do it. You go in and do it. And what did she do? She said, I'm going to go in and do it. And so when someone comes to me and says, we'd like to give money, we just don't have the money to give, I say, you're right. You've already spent the money you should have gave. Listen, I'll be honest with you. I'll give you my personal testimony. We don't get to the end of the month and see if we have any money left to give to the church. My wife and I are both salary. Our money's a set. We know exactly what we make each month. It doesn't change. Do you know what that means? I know exactly how much money I'm giving to this church every month. It's a set amount. It doesn't change. You can look up my tithing record. I don't care if you see it. I'm not going to brag about it. I don't have a lot of money. But let me tell you this much. There's the same amount every month going into the church. And I do that at the beginning. When my wife gets paid, she gets paid once a month. I get paid half of my money once a month. The other half is weekly. When those checks come in, we sit down and we write out a check and we give it to the church and we trust God to take care of the rest. And can I tell you that every time we've opened the refrigerator, there was food in there. And we've never missed a meal. Look at me. I could stand to miss a couple. I've never gone hungry. We've never had creditors knocking on our door saying, you owe us money. We've never been late with our bills. We've never had any of these things go wrong. You say, you must make a lot of money. You must be a really good money manager. No. I'm doing what this widow woman did. I'm saying, God, I'm going to give you a percentage of my income, and I'm going to trust you to let me live on the other percentage. You say, what's that percentage? It's different for every person. Different for every person. Should I give 10%? If you're not giving any, you might not want to start with 10. You might want to start with 5. I'm not going to tell you how much to give. I don't know how much you make. I don't know what your bills are. I don't know any of that, but I know this much. If you'll give God His portion in the beginning, you'll have enough left over for you in the end. Now, let's run through some scenarios. I wonder if she ever thought, you know what, I want all the meal today. I'm going to make me a jumbo cake. I'm going to make my boy a double stack of pancakes and that prophet can go hungry. We'll see what's left tomorrow. You think that thought ever went through her mind? We're in a famine. People are starving to death every day. It looks like one of those commercials we saw when I was a kid of the starving Ethiopians. Them kids with their bellies all blowed out and their skin and bones. That's what this place looks like. People are starving to death. Do you think this widow woman goes in there and says, you know what? It's my boy's birthday. I'm going to fix him an extra cake and that prophet can just miss a meal today. You think she ever did that? However, we do that with God. I just don't think I can give him any money this month. Car insurance is due. Hey, look, I've looked at my bills and they didn't add up to what I had in the bank. And we made it some miraculous way. This has happened over and over and over. How about this? I'm just not going to give him any. I'm going to save up a little extra. He may take off before the rain starts. I need to start putting a little extra back. I'm going to scoop him up a cup and then I'm going to take a tablespoon out of his cup and put it in a separate jar. I'm going to build up a surplus on the side so in case God quits providing like he's been doing. Thank God does that. Hey, churches do that. Hey, we need $100,000 in the bank in case God quits providing for the church. Hey, listen, you need God to keep providing for the church, and if He quits, you might as well turn the lights off and go home. You can't function without Him, so don't plan on Him not being here. If He leaves, we need to leave and go where He is. I wonder if she ever said this, I'm tired of that plain old bread. Wish that prophet would get off his rear end and go gather me up some spices. Wish he'd go find me a hog somewhere. I'm ready for some bacon. I'm tired of just biscuits every morning. I'm tired of bread. No, I think she'd probably learn contentment by looking at the starving people around them. I like this one. I wish that prophet would go to somebody else's house. I'm tired of living this way. You think she ever thought that? This prophet's been a hassle. I'm tired of the way he's treating me. I'm tired of all this preaching and Bible reading. I'm tired of all this stuff. I wish you'd just move on. Somebody in here about the same conviction, same difference. I'm in a lot less trouble. You think she said that? Every day she scraped the bottom of that barrel and there was nothing left in there. She shook that off and said, that's all I got. Here's my prayer before we close this up. I pray that you and I can learn this lesson by reading it. Pray you and I can learn to give God His portion. And it's not everything you make. It's a portion of what you make. I pray that you and I can learn that lesson by reading it in Scripture. I pray we don't have to learn that lesson by experience. I pray we don't get to the point that every day we reach the bottom of our bank account and God miraculously puts a couple more dollars in there. I pray we don't have to live through a 3.5-year drought dependent upon God to learn what you and I just studied in Scripture in 2 verses. You say, preacher, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Because I don't want you to go through this. I don't want you to feel that way. I want you to experience the joy, the comfort, the reliance of knowing that God's going to take care of every situation you got. I want you to also understand the biblical principle. Having food and raiment, therewith let us be content. You've got food in the fridge and clothes on your back. You've got everything God needs you to have. You're upset with God because you don't have a fishing ski boat with a walk-through window. You're upset with God for the wrong reasons. You're upset with God because you're not making, you know, X number of dollars a year and your brother-in-law is. You're upset with God for the wrong reasons. You don't realize how bad the drought is outside if you're saying, I'm getting tired of just eating bread. I pray we'd understand that we are all, as Christians, sustained by His sovereignty.